Appreciate the introduction. I was thinking, it's not very often an introduction. You get all the academic qualifications going there. I think my demon is a little bit suspect because one of my professors in my demon program was Les Hines. But I will tell you, there are some things I learned. It happened to be the one class that I sat with Les in. He got probably the most difficult phone call of his life. We go through tribulation and difficulty, and every one of us face it. It's part of what it means to be a believer. I wanted to mention a couple of things as we get started. We had one person last night that signed up. Somebody else has given them a gift certificate for or gift subscription to Frontline, but they signed up to join and are giving their Frontline subscription to someone else. Let me encourage you to do stuff like that. I think by the way, Frontline and being a, you do not have to be a pastor to be a member of the FBFI. You can be church members. Might be a good idea for some of you guys. I have done this. One of the things I have done is give my son, who is in ministry, a membership to the FBFI for a Christmas present. Not the only one, but one of them. Because there's a younger generation, okay, that doesn't quite get the importance of joining things, of committing to a crowd, committing to a group. They have certain friendships, but they need to to commit to these intergenerational relationships, which are so valuable. And part of the FBFI is trying to commit to these intergenerational relationships in which we can be iron sharpening iron, encourage one another. And yeah, I understand. I feel odd because I feel like I'm now one of the younger guys, which is not used. I wasn't normally there before, but now I'm kind of there. And you feel like there's some things that you've learned that you sure would like to help them avoid some of the problems and the things that you've faced over the years. And it's a heart of compassion and love. There are some things, though, that they can teach us. And they can help us with as well in being more effective in ministry. And so these types of relationships, they're important. And so not only let me encourage you to come, participate, join the FBFI, but bring somebody along. Bring some other guys along, younger guys who are interested in participating in ministry. This is just so important. And so plan to be at the National Fellowship. You'll benefit these speakers. The idea of doing ministry, biblical philosophy of ministry. Our movement is only as strong as our churches. And there's something that happened in the fundamental Baptist movement in the 20th century. There were some things that were really good. But I think one of the things that happened that might not be the most healthy is that we became a school-led movement rather than a church-led movement. The problem is that when you become a school-led movement, if those schools don't hold the line, you get a sense of feeling lost. And also, those churches cannot, or the schools cannot survive if the churches do not prosper. What will happen is if the schools will either disappear, enrollment will drop because the churches are not prospering, or they seek a new clientele. And part of that is our fault for not having prosperous church ministries. And so it's something for us to consider. Helping one another, developing a biblical philosophy of ministry is essential to what we're doing. And I guess that's part of what we're going to do this morning. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren, count it all joy, when you fall into diverse or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us, with the word of his mouth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word now. Touch our hearts. Help us to see the truth that is here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dealing with tribulation. That's interesting. We have the word tribulation, which when we find in the New Testament is a different word than the word that we see here in James chapter 1. But I think this is an appropriate passage of Scripture because it's dealing with the same idea that we're talking about in this particular meaning. And that is this word that we see translated in verse 2, in verse 2, when you fall into various temptations. And then also down into verse 3, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When I was taking a Greek class, when I was in seminary, we took Greek, James in Greek, and so went through and translated James. And as we went to study this, most of the time, as you're preaching through this, we divide these two up. And we say, well, what's happening in the beginning of James 1 is we're talking about things, trials, things that happen to you in your life. But when you come down to James 12, 13, and 14, you're looking at this and we're thinking, well, this is obviously that lure, right, to sin. Being drawn away to sinful things. And we think things like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, pride of life. Those are the things that normally you think about when you think about James 1, 12, 13, and 14. The problem is this. It's the same word that's used in James 1, 2, that's used in James 1, 12, 13, and 14. Now, the idea of the word, in fact, you'll see if you go to an interlinear or something like that, usually they'll use the word pressure. It's that, isn't it? It's a lovely word, isn't it, to describe what you feel at times in life, that the circumstances of life that begin to crowd you in and you start to feel the pressure. And that pressure can come, like Brother Clement said, that pressure can come from different types of sources. Sometimes it comes from things that are just happening in your life, and sometimes it comes from circumstances that can be temptations to sinful activity. But the fact is, and this is very true, the pressures of life that come from somebody stealing your truck. How many of you, this is like Colorado. Everybody has a truck, right? I believe in trucks. I have a truck. My family's from Nebraska, and one of the things that, when your family is from Nebraska, you're always a Cornhusker. So when I bought my bright red Avalanche, the vanity plate said "corn fed" on it, and I understand the Nebraska guys that way. But, when somebody steals your truck or something happens, that it's just the circumstances of life. that's also a potential sinful moment. That's also a potential failing moment. So what's fascinating to me in, we understand this from Job, right? Because when we go back to Job in the Old Testament and we see the things that happened to Job, which clearly in the text in Job are not because of his sin. In fact, the testing comes because of his righteousness, not because of his sin. But still, it's a moment where he has the potential of responding sinfully to the testing. And so when we talk about tenacity and tribulation, it isn't just tenacity. It's responding in the biblically appropriate way. It's, will I turn to a sinful response, or will I turn to a righteous response in the face of testing? And that's why I read this entire passage of Scripture, because I think there are times when we go to New Testament passage of Scripture, or Old Testament passage of Scripture for that matter, and we take too small of a chunk. You know, you're trying to preach, you take the your Greek classes and you have all this various stuff that you can, all these different types of things you can say in the different passages of Scripture, and after all, you want to do a 30-part message out of the book of James. And so if, you know, so you have to take a little more time. I was in seminary, and there was a church in the area. The pastor had been preaching, was not the church that I was a member of, was not Calvary, wasn't Chief, so you all know that. The pastor had been preaching through Genesis, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for over a year. Actually, no, it was over 2 years. 2 years, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night in Genesis. When he got to the end of Genesis, his teens threw a "we're getting out of Genesis" party. So sometimes I think if we step back and we read the New Testament text like the original readers were intended to read it, at a set, you know, at the big chunk, the big picture, I think we get a better understanding. And that's what I want to take in just a few minutes here, to take the overview of this text. So he's dealing with the subject of pressure, when the pressures come. And remember, this is James, probably the first book of the New Testament that is written. And he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing primarily to Jewish Christians, people most likely who were saved at Pentecost and have gone back out into the various cities from which they had come. They're establishing churches. It would be the Apostle Paul that goes and sometimes finds these people and establishing churches throughout all of Asia Minor. He's writing to these people and they're establishing these churches, and he understands that there's going to be persecution, and there's going to be persecution from in the pagan world in which they exist. But the greater persecution comes from the Jews who have this death grip on the law and can't understand Jesus Christ as Messiah. And we see that. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 22 last night. And so they're going to be facing persecution. They're going to be facing difficulty. They're going to be facing trial. How do they respond to those things? So let's just take a look at some principles about how to respond to the pressures, sometimes big, sometimes not so big, of life. The first one is this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into, isn't it interesting? When you fall into various pressures, various trials, various difficulties. The first thing that has to happen is you have to adjust your attitude. I don't know if you know how that, you know, when you're young, this is especially younger families in your church. You know, they first get married, and they're on their honeymoon, and we got the job, and everything seems to be going good, and then something happens, the car breaks down, or this time thing happens, or somebody gets sick or something. It's like, oh no, we've got this terrible trial that is coming, and life is all about this particular trial until this particular trial is over. And finally, we're through that. But as you get older, you begin to realize other trials are coming. In fact, most of the time, the next trial starts before the last one finishes. There's always something going on. I was a brand new church planter. And we were, you know, in the days when, You know, if you're a church planter, you understand this. People showed up on Sunday morning, and so you're just thrilled. You didn't really care if anybody showed up on Sunday night because there were at least people there on Sunday morning. We started our first church. I was 24 years old. So that's when we first started the church. 24, had come directly out of seminary. Very young, getting into ministry. We had to gather four families together to start the church in order to go under Calvary's church planting program. We got the four families. But one of the families were my parents, my mom and dad. That was always an interesting thing when you become your father's pastor at 24 years old. If you have met my father, he is, though, one of the kindest, meekest, most gracious men you'll ever find in your life. And I do believe that the maturity that he lent to our congregation and his willingness to follow me as a pastor is one of the reasons we've been successful today. However, he's an engineer, industrial engineer, worked at various types of places throughout his life. And at the time we started the church, he was working for Arizona Public Service, which is the power company. And Arizona Public Service laid off their entire engineering department. And he was without a job. And I called Dad up, and I was concerned. I was so deeply concerned about him and the fact that one of our most important tithing families now didn't have a job, and I didn't know if we were going to survive as a church. Come on, you know sometimes you think that way. And it didn't bug him in the least. He said, "It'll be fine." We had remember October of 1987? Anybody remember what happened in October of 1987? Brand new church. Black Friday, October of 87, the stock market crashes. My father lost nearly half of his net worth. "Dad, how are you going to handle this? What's going to happen?" "It's okay. Lord's been good. Lord will be good." See, he had been through all these tribulations and trials of life. So the patience that this passage of Scripture says it produces, he had already learned that, but I was too young to get that at that point. So you have to have this attitude adjustment. He says, "My brethren, count it joy." Now, it is an interesting trials and tribulations we don't normally recognize as joyful when they come, because they never come on our joy schedule. I say, okay, I'm going to pencil. I got to do this. You know, it's kind of like a visit to the dentist. I have to, you know, pencil in this visit to the dentist next week. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. But I'll go. At least it'll be on that schedule, and you gear up for it. But the pressures of life usually come unexpectedly, don't they? You didn't plan for this today. And so you fall into this thing. And so it is never joyful when it happens, but what James is saying here is you're going to have to mentally, as you adjust to what is happening, there's going to be that point where you have to mentally tick, this is going into the opportunity category. God is going to use this for his glory. God is going to use this for his purposes. And so while I might not feel joyfully, there's a certain amount of maturity that helps us to understand the end result of this is going to be for my good and for the good of others. And that's what my dad had learned through going all through those trials of life. Again, as I shared last night, my brother died when I was 10 years old. He was 18 months old. You know, I think a lot of the other trials of life don't seem so big once you've gone through something like that. And so he had learned this patience. So there's this attitude adjustment. This God is going to do this for my good. There's a psalm in the Old Testament. It talks about those that go out to the sea in ships. And they're in the storm and they stagger across the deck like a drunken man. And they pray for the storm to stop, and the storm stops. Have you ever read that passage? What's really fascinating, it's that God sent the storm to begin with. Then they pray for the storm to stop. God is in control. We believe in a sovereign God. He is in control. None of these things that happen in our lives caught him by surprise. The second principle here is that Because, and so we count it joy. Why? Because what it will produce, knowing this, that the testing, the pressure, that pressure that comes upon your faith will work patience, the ability to endure, the ability to face these things and go on through these things. But let patience have her perfect work, that what you can end up being, what, the perfect or complete and entire man. And this is a theme that we see going through the entire New Testament, this idea of coming to a finished or complete or entire person. We are still growing as pastors, aren't we? I mean, there is no status, what I'm called to be a pastor, so I am immediately to the level of sanctification, maturity. I had to learn that. Some of you guys have become senior pastors at, you know, later in life. When you're a senior pastor at 24 years old, and I'm preaching through the book of Ephesians. I get to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to preach on parenting. And we didn't have any kids yet. Now, you understand, the best parents in the world are the ones that don't have children yet. So how am I going to do this? Well, I finally had to decide I'm just going to preach the text. Just explain what the text says. And admit, I'm not preaching from experience, I'm just preaching the text. And so this gives us that experience so that we can be complete. Now, let's take a look at the next principle, because I want to kind of go through this passage. But you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Because one of the things that the pressures of life often bring are we're not sure how we're supposed to respond. Well, here's what he says. If you lack the wisdom to know how to respond to the pressures of life, ask God. Now, there are a lot of things that we need to ask them. As a pastor, you know, people have come and said, well, I'm having this difficulty in my life, pastor, and I don't know. Is God doing this because of some sin problem in my life, or is this just a test or trial in my life? That's one of the first things that you have to ask. You have to, the wisdom that you have to know. My answer to that always is this. If God is chastising you, you'll know. Isn't that true? Imagine, we have a bathroom. It is sort of in the center of the floor plan of our house. That was the chosen room for chastisements. You know, so there are plenty of walls between that and the outside of the house. And now imagine I take one of my children into the chastisement room and I say, you're going to get a spanking. And they say, well, Dad, what for? And I say, I'm not going to tell you. Now, if I want to inspire anger and resentment in my children, don't tell them. But if I'm going to be a good dad, I understand that this particular chastisement is intended for a purpose, to produce something in them. It's not just a visceral response. It's intended for a purpose. A good dad always uses the chastisement as an effective teaching tool. Do you think God is a worse father than he expects us to be? People will sometimes, in fact, we had a new family in our church. And this is what happens. I teach the newcomers class, and there's always this question that newcomers want to ask about our church and about me that they really have to work up to the right moment to get the opportunity to ask. You know what that question is? What happened to the finger? You know, I was at a deacon's meeting not long ago, and we were saying, well, we need to do two things. So two things, and one of our deacons said, Pastor, don't you mean one and a half? We had a Awana, and we were going to have a pine car race. You ever done an Awana pine car race? And you know what pastors do? They wait till the last minute. I had a table saw, a brand new table saw. And I just needed to cut off a corner of this. Now, Christian schools don't have shop class. Now, Christian schools should have shop class. Because they will teach you at least safety instructions. And so I just needed to cut off a little corner of that piece of wood. And so I flipped back the safety rail. Right? flipped back the safety rail, took that little piece of wood in my hand like this, and was just going to just cut off an edge. Now, what happened was that piece of wood caught. Flipped my hand like that, right down onto that blade. It took the top of this finger off, took the end of this finger off. This one, because it took the top of it off, people say, well, why didn't you reattach it? It was mush. It was all over the garage. So what they did was they took the end, the fingertip here, and wrapped it around and then sewed it on the top. So I still have a fingerprint. It's just like this. When you put your hand into the pocket, it feels like it's coming out of the pocket. It was Sunday night after church. These are certain things pastors should not do on Sunday night after church. And one of them is work in the garage. So I walked into the house, you know, with my hand like this and the other hand, and I told my wife, I said, I think I have a problem. She says, well, let me look at it. I said, you don't want to look at it. And so I sat down on the kitchen floor. She got a towel. I wrapped it up with a towel. And as I sat there, I looked at my hand and I thought, I wasn't a very good steward of the fingers that God had given to me. I like to play the piano, play the saxophone. That wasn't a great loss. It's not a very sanctified instrument. But, and immediately when the thoughts of stewardship came to my mind, a particular sin issue that was in my life with regard to stewardship that God had been working on me came to my mind. I knew immediately what God was doing. This is not a pressure that I just fell into. This was God dealing with me. And I have a lifetime reminder of it. Every time I try to work on the car, you know, just button a shirt, it just makes life a little bit more difficult. God will give us the wisdom to know the difference. Now, I want you to notice, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and God will give it to you. What's fascinating to me is this. This is an unconditional promise. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask him, he will give it to you. He won't hold back. He won't chide you. He won't treat you badly for asking wisdom in the face of temptation. So one of the first things is temptation or trials ought to drive us to our knees before him, saying, Lord, show us what you want us to do. Show us the attitude that we're supposed to have with regard to the trial. But there's a condition for asking. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. Here's this thing. If we have an unconditional promise, God says, if you ask, I'm going to give it. And then I doubt whether he's giving it. What am I doubting? I'm doubting him. I'm doubting his word. I'm doubting his faithfulness to keep his word. And that's what happens to us because we ask in faith. God gives us the answer to how we're supposed to respond, because there's always a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us there's always a way of escape. There's always a way of dealing with the temptation or the trial or the difficulty or whatever. There's always a biblical answer to the situation I am in. People will say, you know, there is no hope. There's no biblical answer to where I am. Yes, there is. The Bible says there always is. Are you going to believe it or not? See, here's what people will say. Well, they'll say, I can't handle. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Every pastor has, many times. I can't handle this, pastor. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I can't deal with this, or they can't handle this. And the Bible answer to this in every case is, yes, you can. There's an answer. There's a response. And you go on your knees before God. He gives us wisdom from a lot of different sources, sometimes through prayer. Most of the time through his word, sometimes through godly counsel, but there's an answer for every situation that we face in our lives if we'll seek his face. But when we get the answer, we have to accept it as his answer. And this is what happens. So God shows us the principle and we say, I can't do that. Usually we mean, I don't want to do that. And so we go looking for other answers. Or we say, there isn't an acceptable answer. God gave us the answer, but it's not the answer we want. So we say, there isn't one. And so next thing you know, you start going to the world. You start going to Oprah. I had a lady come to our church. One time they had been having some marital problems. And she said, Pastor, you know, and I had counseled them a little bit, and things were starting to go better. She said, Pastor, she said, you need to talk to my husband because we have the answer to our marital problems, but he won't do it. I said, well, what is it you want? She said, we haven't been invited to go on Dr. Phil. That was her answer to the marital problems. Take your, go on TV and tell everybody in the world. That's all I needed. I said, that's not the answer. Are you going to accept the answer? So, and so what happens is you start going to, you know, or they start asking advice for the people at work, you know. They're having marital problems. But you go to your mother-in-law, you go to, you know, it's I've heard the most horrible marital advice, you know, unbiblical marital advice. And that makes you double-minded. You're trying to live by two different standards. It doesn't work. The world standard, the world's response, the Christian response, and what we ended up, we flip back and forth and flip back and forth, and you never get anywhere. And so he said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, what is unstable in all his ways? Let's continue through the text. Let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You say, well, wait a minute. What does that have to do with the previous verse? It seems like James right here is just shifting gears and going on to something else. Now, I think what he is saying here is he will give everyone the answer they need. Sometimes those that are of low degree need to be exalted. Sometimes those who are of high degree need to be debased. Like Brother Clement said about the Scottish preacher when he started. And so he understands. So we come down to verse, and so that's the description here. Let's come down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Here's what people will say, and they'll come, and people do struggle with this. My failure in the face of temptation or pressure or trial or tribulation or whatever you want to call it, my failure in the face of all of these things is really, because we start logically thinking through all of this, right? God allowed this particular circumstance into my life, and God knows what a weak-willed person I am, and then I failed. So it's God's fault. And even preachers do this. We start to blame our failure on the circumstances that have happened. Well, this is just, it's just what happened and I couldn't really help it. If you say it's just the circumstances and I can't really help it, the fault can only lie in two places for an unbiblical response to trial. It's either God's fault or it's your fault. Take your choice. You say, well, but he knew. Now, this passage of scripture I think is really fascinating. What he's saying in verse 12 is this: God's purpose in the pressures that he allows into your life is your success. My wife is a biology teacher. I want you to imagine for a moment that she is the perfect biology teacher. Now, she is a very good one, but she's not perfect. Practically perfect in every way, but not quite. So she has students that she equips perfectly to take the test at the end of the semester. Now, no teacher gives a test for the purpose of seeing their students fail. They understand that the test is coming, and they do everything that they can to prepare those students to take that test. In fact, they make the test itself a learning experience. The preparing for the test, grading the test, reviewing the test helps them to become everything that they're supposed to become. Teachers, no teacher that I know of, wants any of their students in any of their classes to fail the class. In fact, it's probably those students that they want back least in that class the next year. It's the same with God. God's purpose in allowing pressures or temptations in our life, God's purpose in all of those things is for us to succeed, not fail. And he has provided, this is important for us to understand, he has provided for all of us everything that we need to succeed. Failure is not necessary. He has provided what we need. No, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, this is where I'm tempted. God is doing this. God is trying to get me to fail. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. God does not approach evil. God is not inclined to evil. God does not reproduce in the evil in the world. God allows these circumstances for success, not for failure. You say, well, there are certain types of temptation. It says, but every man is tempted here when he's drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. You know, temptation comes from sinfulness. Well, wait a minute. Let's just take one. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. let's read further in the text and we'll talk about that. He says, But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. Let's talk about one of the ones that is huge in our society today. That's sexual temptation. Okay? The sexual drives that human beings have are the gift of God. It's God's good gift, right? If the human race did not have sexual drive, there would be no human race. When God created Adam and Eve, the first thing that he said to Adam and Eve was, multiply and replenish the earth. The first command that God gave to human and Eve, to Adam and Eve, was, Copulate and populate. Fulfill the earth. And that was God's wonderful good gift. Now, notice he says, in other words, all of these desires, everything that we have, all of these things are God's good gift. It's when we sinfully seek to satisfy or respond to the pressures that God has allowed in our lives for good that we make it sinful. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God allows these things for good. And so the lust of the flesh, we think of as sinful, as 1 John tells us, but that's only our sinful desire to satisfy it selfishly. Hebrews tells us the marriage bed is undefiled. And the book of Psalms tells us children are a blessing of God. And Genesis tells us that when you leave your father and mother and you cleave to your wife and they become one flesh, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. I don't know. I appreciate what the guys here said about their wives. There was a day when preachers' meetings were full of wife jokes. I think the guys got a lot of guffaws about them, but it hurt the women. My mom was a deacon's wife. I remember coming home from one of those meetings, Fundamental Baptist preachers. And I remember my mother looking at me and she said, if you ever end up in ministry, don't you ever say things like that from the pulpit. She would sit there and seethe in proxy anger for the preacher's wives that she loved dearly, sitting in the chairs next to her. Now, this is God's good gift. These are God's wonderful gift. That was an aside. Right attitude toward temptation. Change your attitude. Seek God's wisdom. Don't be double-minded. Recognize that God's purpose is your success, not your failure. Appreciate God's good gifts.